please have your Bibles open at Matthew
chapter 15.
Now, has anyone here ever been the victim of some sort of fraud? You don't have to put your hands up, but with this number of people gathered together, I'd imagine that one or two of us, maybe more, have at some point in our lives been the victim of some kind of fraud. There seems to be so much fraud going on nowadays. It seems to be rife and increasing, doesn't it? Everything from identity theft, where people steal your details and then set up bank accounts in your name and borrow money in your name and get you into all sorts of trouble, to those phone calls that you get from people asking for your bank details. Never give your bank details out over the phone. That's a common one. That is where people ring up, they claim to be your bank, and they ask for your bank details. Your bank will never ring you like that. That's a dangerous one, so we need to be careful of that one. Or we get that invitation to commit fraud. We've had phone calls recently in our house where they're ringing up about the accident that we've recently had. How many of you have had those phone calls? Yeah. Those people, if you have not had an accident or you've had a minor accident and you haven't been hurt, they're inviting you to commit fraud, which is a criminal offence. And I'm not sure if it's legal for them to ring you up like that anymore. But fraud is all around us, isn't it? People trying to make us commit fraud, people trying to take advantage of us. When you come across those situations, best thing to do is just walk away. But every so often we do get caught out, and it's horrible to be the victim of fraud. And if we are caught out, one of the hardest things can be admitting to ourselves that we've been had, that someone has taken advantage of us, taken things away from us. And it's a horrible feeling when you've got that yourself. And it's horrible having to tell someone about it. I recently heard a conversation between some teenager boys, and they were talking about watches. And one of their friends, he had a watch, and he was claiming, oh, it's £1,000, this watch is. It was made of gold and all that sort of thing. And the other one was saying, well, I've got one just like it. It was off the market for £2.50. You try and convince that person that their watch, which they think is worth £1,000, is actually only worth £2.50. I don't know, it may have been a genuine one, the other one with a copy. But one of the things that I've done is I've briefly worked in a shop, and when you get a fake banknote, and you've got to tell the person that it's a fake banknote and you can't accept it, that's a really difficult thing to do. Because people don't like to realise that they've been had. Well, this morning we're talking about something that's fake. But we're not talking about, you know, people stealing your bank details or fake money or a fake watch or anything like that. We're talking about fake religion. And that is far more serious. Because if you're the victim of sort of material fraud, you lose a bit of money. And that can be very painful. But if you're the victim of spiritual fraud, then you can lose your very soul. And that has eternal consequences. That's the worst possible thing that can happen to us. And we've got to ask ourselves, now how can people be taken in by this? Why do people do this to others? Sometimes it's like that person with the dodgy £20 note. They don't like to admit that they have been duped. They don't like to admit it to themselves. Sometimes people do things like this because they want to get a following and they want to get lots of money and things like that. If you just look at the history of the various cults, we see individuals setting themselves up and then getting lots of money from their different followers. Why do people do it? Often for their own gain. Why do people go along with it? They don't like to admit that they're being duped. The healthy thing for us to ask this morning is we need to ask ourselves a question. Have we been led astray spiritually in any area? Have we led others astray ourselves? Or is what we believe about the Bible, the genuine article, the real McCoy, something which is absolutely trustworthy and truthful? Well, we're talking about the exposure of false religion, because that's what's going on in our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 15. Here we've got a turning point in this gospel. The Lord Jesus, he's now starting to move away from Galilee. He's starting to move down towards Jerusalem. And There's a little linking passage at the end there of chapter 14 where we saw all these different sick people coming and surrounding Jesus and touching him and being healed by him. And that introduces this topic, which is what defiles people, what is clean and what is unclean. Jesus, he has compassion on unclean people and he makes them whole again. He is good and he is loving. And this is one of the signs of the real McCoy, that which is genuine, because it heals people, it makes people whole, it's truthful. It is not false fraud or imitation or rules made by men or anything like that. The Lord Jesus, he is the real thing. He is there. He is healing people. But this brings him into conflict with a group of individuals who, upon close scrutiny, turn out to be people who are peddling something that is false, an imitation. And we see these people being introduced here. We've got some Pharisees and teachers of the law, scribes in some versions, who come to Jesus. And they're coming up from Jerusalem. In the past, Jesus has had some dealings with the Pharisees. But these have been the local lads. Now he's got the serious ones coming up from Jerusalem. For those of you who have ever worked in retail or a national company or something like that, it's all the difference between a local inspection and an inspection from head office. Which do you prepare for the most? Which do you fear the most? It's the people, it's the boys from head office, isn't it? Jesus is now attracting attention, and his delegation have been set up to look into what he's doing. And these are the guys who are coming from head office. And straight away they find a fault. And it's not a big thing. It's a little thing, a technicality. The disciples are not washing their hands before eating. And naturally, the Pharisees and these teachers of the law, they think that the disciples are behaving this way because Jesus isn't teaching them properly. Because the disciples did everything that the master told them to do. But the thing is, this whole question of washing hands before meals, it's not from the Old Testament. When we look at washing in the Old Testament, we see it's to do with service in the temple. It's not to do with just washing hands before meals. This washing hands, it's come from the oral traditions which have grown up alongside God's word. These are the traditions that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law held in high regard. And about 150 years after this time, they actually wrote all these traditions down. It was written down in a book called the Mishnah, the Oral Torah. And then a little bit after that, around 500 AD, it was included in another book called the Talmud. And those books have gone on to really teach the Jews of today. So the Jews that we see today, they hold these oral teachings, which they then wrote down in a regard which is often equal to God's word itself. And they've gone on to have great influence on Judaism that we see today. But this is the thing. As it says quite clearly in verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And in fact, this decision that rabbis and their followers should wash their hands before meals had only just been taken. It's a small thing, it's a tiny thing, it's a technicality. So at this point, what do you expect Jesus to do? Do you expect him to debate with them? To try and teach them? That's what you'd expect. But instead, he goes straight on the counter-attack. It's a real surprise that this happens, because it looks like just a minor thing. And yet, it gets such a vigorous counter-attack from our Lord. But there's a lot more at stake here than just having clean hands when you take food out of a communal bowl of food. For the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Jewish nation, the fact that they were clean in God's eyes, it was one of the defining characteristics of them. And it was very important when they talked about what was clean and unclean, what was pure and impure, what was genuine and fake, what defiled different people. And Jesus, instead of sticking to this very strict code of cleanliness that was prescribed by the Jews, he's largely ignoring these things. He's letting himself become ceremonially unclean when all these different people with diseases touch him. A good Jew would never allow anyone with these sort of diseases to touch him because it would make them unclean. Jesus is going against these traditions. And it was such an important thing for the Jews at that time. Because they had two things which really separated them out from the Gentiles. It was circumcision and the fact that they were clean. They thought they were in the right relationship with God. The Gentiles around them, they had the armies, they had the political control. But the Jews, they were right with God. Or so they thought. But Jesus is about to burst their bubble, to reveal to them just how misguided they are, how they've deluded themselves. Look at verse 3. The Pharisees have accused Jesus of breaking the traditions. Jesus takes it up to a whole new level and says, if you have broken the command of God, they've broken God's commandments, written down in God's word, written down by Moses, and in this section of scripture, as we see a God that, as it were, dictating to Moses the Ten Commandments. This is the very word of God, the very command of God, which they have broken. What Jesus is doing is he's drawing attention to an area where their traditions have become more important than the very word of God. They've exchanged the truth for a lie, and they are victims of fraud. And all this is to do with something which from the other Gospels we know is called a Corban vow. A Corban vow. And this is when someone decides to dedicate property, money, land to the temple treasuries. And once this vow was made, once these items were dedicated to the temple treasuries, no one could have access to this item at all. Now, regardless of the original intention of this, it had been greatly abused by people because it had become a way of safeguarding property from someone who was coming to take it from you by force. So if the debt collector was coming to take your stuff away, you could make a Corban vow dedicated to the temple and it would be safe. You would still be allowed to use it, but no one could take it away from you. And what was happening, and there's recorded cases of this happening in outside of scripture, what people were doing was they were using it to get out of their responsibilities of looking after their parents. We're told, aren't we, to honour your father and mother, to honour your parents, one of the Ten Commandments. And in those days, there were no pensions, there were no benefits, there was no support for anyone at all. So when people grew old and they were unable to work, then the children were supposed to look after the parents. Honouring your father and mother is doing far more than just saying, doing the things that they tell you to. It was a lifelong thing, taking care of them. And what was happening is instead of fulfilling the responsibility to their parents, people were making Corban vows. And they were dedicating the money to the temple treasury. And then when their parents died, they were getting the vow reversed. That's what was going on. Now, in God's word, it does say that if you make a vow, you've got to keep it. So, the Pharisees, the scribes of the law, they're taking one part of God's law and blowing it up to a great big thing and ignoring another part of God's law. And really, looking after your parents is far, far more important than keeping this vow. So it was being abused by people. It was quite nasty. And it's just revealing what's there at the heart of their religion. It's revealing that their religion is actually a fraud. And this is an area that we all need to be careful about. It's very easy to take a doctrine or a ministry or something that we feel is really, really important and making it the main thing. It often happens in churches. I was down south and we were in a large church. There were different people with different ministries. And one of the things that we noticed was that for these individuals, their ministry was the church. So they expected all of the church's resources to go to that one place because that was the church. The problem was for the people in the office is there were about 20 different things going on and all 20 of them were saying, this is what the church is. They were blowing things out of proportion. And, you know, there were traditions in the church as well, and you couldn't do anything against the tradition. It didn't matter if it was in line with God's word or not. It's so easy to do, taking one thing and blowing it out of all proportion. We do it doctrinally as well with the things that we believe about God. There's that one which I keep on going on about. The fact that people look at the doctrine of God, who God is, and say that God is love. And that becomes so big, it completely knocks out that God is holy and that God is just. And God is many other things as well. When we look at the doctrine of God, we need to look at all of these things as equal. But nowadays, we make God as a God of love. And that affects all sorts of things. It even undermines the gospel proclamation. Because people think, if God is love, he will never send anyone to hell, so I don't need to repent. You know, it's a dangerous, dangerous thing. But we see it all around it, and maybe we see it ourselves as well. We need to keep things in balance. These scribes and these Pharisees, they've elevated one part of their traditions and a little thing from God's word, and it's completely wiping out a major thing. We do need to be careful. How does our Lord deal with them? He calls them hypocrites. And that's a nasty, nasty thing, isn't it? To call someone a hypocrite. You say one thing. We're not bending it. You say one thing, but you do another. A terrible, terrible thing. And he cites Isaiah, and which brings out that everything they do is worthless because their hearts are far from God. What they're doing is they're just following human rules. And how common that is today. That people are just following rules and traditions instead of having a heart that's true for God. Then to make it even more embarrassing for these Pharisees and scribes, he goes public. Verse 10. He gathers the crowd together and starts teaching them about true purity, about what really defiles people, about what really sets them clean, about what is false imitation, and about what is the real McCoy. The things that make us spiritually unclean, that make us dirty in God's eyes, what the Bible calls making us sinners, it's nothing to do with what we eat or whether we wash our hands before meals or anything like that. It's what comes out of us, out of our hearts. It's the evil that we think. It's the things that we say. It's the murder, the adultery, the sexual immorality, the theft, the lying, the slander. I remember the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have to do these things. You just got to think them. This is what makes us unclean. What Jesus is doing here is bringing out an important point of doctrine. It's all about the doctrine of sin. What makes us dirty in God's eyes? What makes us unclean in God's eyes? What we do is just a symptom of what we actually are. In Scripture, we see that it goes all the way back to Adam. When Adam fell, when he disobeyed God, he became a sinner. And we see in the book of Romans that each and every person has inherited that attitude towards God from Adam. Now, fortunately, the world is not as bad as it could be. We live in a world where there's all sorts of good people. People do good things, they do good deeds. But underneath all that, actually rotten. In another part of Scripture, Jesus calls these Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Nice and pretty and pristine on the outside, but inside full of corpses. And this is what so many people are like. You know, on the outside, they look respectable. They follow the rules of the land. But on the inside, they're rotten. This is the doctrine of original sin. We are all born with it. You never have to teach a child to be naughty, do you? You have to teach a child to be good. It's there from birth, and it goes down. And then the things that we do, they're just flowing out from that heart, which is a long, long way from God. Now, at the centre, we are rotten. We're people who desperately, desperately need a new heart. People who desperately need being changed. People who need that born again experience, that fresh start, become a new creation. And this happens when people turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Repentance, saying, I'm so sorry for what I've done. I do not want to live like this anymore. I'm going to turn around in my life in another direction. Sorry that you've offended God because of the things that you have done wrong. Sorry that in your attitude you're arrayed against God. And reaching out to Jesus in faith. Trusting that what he has done on that cross is enough to wipe away all of our sin. To make us righteous in his sight. He became sin for us, and we receive that righteousness from him. Repentance and faith, the two go together. And when we make that a step, we've got the real McCoy, the new life that Jesus gives us. If we haven't made that step, then we're just deluding ourselves, living away from God as a complete and utter fraud. And we may do good deeds. We may do right things. But it's like that fake £20 note. It's fake currency. And when it comes to cashing those notes in, as it were, at the gates of heaven, it will just be rejected as fake. We need to be people who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is all a bitter pill for the Pharisees to swallow. And it gets worse. Because he starts describing them in that passage as plants which have not been planted by the Father. Israel often saw itself as a plant, planted by God. And in these parables, Jesus often talked about good plants and bad plants. We've seen that, haven't we, in earlier weeks. And here, these respected Pharisees, these boys from head office, they are not the good plants that people expect. They're bad plants. They're only fit for the composter. They are blind guides that lead blind people into pits. And it's a horrible thing to say to people. But many of us have experienced it ourselves in different churches. On Wednesday, a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at 2 Timothy 2, we were looking at the attitude that Christians should have towards false teachers. And people mention that they've often seen different ordained ministers from different denominations on TV with their dog collar and their robes and things like that. And those people, they're denying the resurrection. They're denying the virgin birth. We know about people who claim to be evangelicals, who say that when Christ died on the cross, well, that's just sort of cosmic child abuse, or that justification, it's nothing to do with being declared innocent in God's eyes. It just merely brings you into the covenant, and then it's all down to works. These are people who claim to be evangelicals. False teaching that's out there, around at the moment, which people are being exposed to, which are being taught in churches. This sort of thing is going on all around us, all the time. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. When it comes to dealing with people like that, we need to be very patient, we need to be very gentle, and we need to find out where they stand. Because someone is not responsible for what they're being taught. What we need to do is take people to Scripture and show them what the Bible actually says. And if they continue in their false teaching, then fair enough. These people who teach these things, says clearly in God's Word, that ministers are responsible before the Lord for what they teach. And if they're leading people astray, they've got to give an answer to that to him. The thing is, these people who are ministers, who are teaching this, they know what God's word says, and they've rejected it. And when they reject it, they become blind. And all you can do is pray that their eyes will be opened. And those people who follow them because of their reputation, because of their academic degrees, they're blind people as well. And we need to be praying for them. For the disciples, all this is a real surprise. So it's no wonder that they go to Jesus afterwards. Because we've got to remember that these people were the head honchos of Judaism at that time. These were the absolute top people. The people who were down in Jerusalem. The center of learning. The site of the temple. And Jesus has just dealt with them in this fashion, which is so dismissive and so insulting. So it's no surprise that the disciples want to be clear about this. And those of us who know the book of Acts, we know the sort of treatment that the disciples got at the hands of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law down there in Jerusalem. They need to be clear exactly about what Jesus is saying. And as time goes on, we see the friction between the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Lord Jesus and his disciples just growing and growing and growing until eventually we see our Lord going to the cross. And we know that our Lord went to the cross because that was the reason he came. That was God's purpose for him. But at the same time, we see the guilt of the Jews in giving him to the Romans and the guilt of the Romans in actually crucifying him. We see the Jews and the Gentiles, both of them equally culpable before the Lord for the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What's so amazing is our wonderful good God can take these things, which are terrible, and use them for good. He is truly, truly wonderful. For us today, what this passage does is it invites us to consider just where we stand. Are we people like the Pharisees and these teachers of the law who have got a fake religion? Or are we the disciples with the real McCoy? And how do we tell? Well, there's different ways, but one that I want us to just ponder for the next couple of minutes is the attitude that we have when we make a mistake, when we commit a sin. Because this tells us a lot about our standing with the Lord. When we do something we know is not what God wants, how do we respond? Do we just think to ourselves, oh, it doesn't matter, no one will notice? Or do we think to ourselves, oh, there goes my good record, I better start again? If we're thinking like that, they're really, really bad signs. It suggests that we're surrounding ourselves with good deeds to try and hide a heart that is not right. If no one sees the sin that we do, it doesn't matter. Or if we just lose our record, we have to start again. That's a sign that our heart is not right before the Lord. But alternatively, when you do something that's wrong, it really genuinely upsets you. In fact, the conscience is actually quite soft and tender. It gets upset about things that other people do without even thinking about it. And when you do something wrong, you know you've got to straight away go and apologise to the Lord for it, and then fight against repeating it again. And every so often, when that old sinful nature makes an appearance, because none of us are perfect, that sinful nature is still there. We see that clearly in Romans, don't we? That there's that old man of sin still battling to get out. So we do slip up. We're not perfect in this life. But when that happens, it's a catastrophe for us. And we go to the Lord. We ask for forgiveness. If you're behaving like this, then that's a sign that what you believe is the real McCoy.